for those of you visiting, you have a special treat. You don't have to listen to me preach. No, you have a great blessing because one of our own, one that we have sent from this congregation to serve the Lord in another place, our son, the one that we love, Ben Hornback, who is a missionary in the country of Belarus. There he is, has been a student of Russian and has had a wonderful opportunity to minister in several churches there, one in particular. And they count him as a real blessing there. And he has ministered to them in so many ways. I can't even describe them all. But now his time has changed. He's completing 3 years of being there as a student, as a minister, as a missionary. And he is going to continue to further his education, his seminary education, by going to a seminary in the Ukraine, in Kiev, Ukraine, that was founded by Mission to the World Missionaries. And that was the organization that my wife and I went through. It's the sending agency of our denomination, and my wife and I and family lived in Brazil as Mission to the World Missionaries. So they also founded seminaries and Bible colleges and schools. And in the Ukraine, a MTW team founded a seminary. So Ben is going to attend that seminary to be taught both in English and in Russian, of which he speaks very well. He will not say that, but he learned so much Russian in 3 years that I still don't know enough Portuguese. So, but he's young and he started learning a lot earlier than I did. And he is doing very well at that. So, but pray for him as he's here home for a time. He's visiting with his family. And his mom and dad are here, and we're thankful that they're here. But he's raising further, or I guess additional support, so as to go there and to study in the Ukraine. So be in prayer about that for him as well. So, brother, please come. You're live.
All right. Oh, good. I can hear myself. Super. Well, I'll tell you, it is great to be back with you guys today. This, for me, is just a special, special treat. It's so great to be back studying the Word of God with those who built me up, trained me up, and sent me out. And I was thinking, just as we were praying for Anna, I was thinking, how incredible is it that this seemingly small church has sent two missionaries outside of the U.S., and we have several campus ministers already. It seems like this is a small church, but we have global impact by the grace of God and what He is doing. So that, for me, is just... it's exciting to look back and think and see what God is doing. So please be encouraged by that, that the global church is being changed because of Grace Church Elizabethtown. Very exciting. Today I'm going to preach a sermon that I preached in Belarus in Russian, but I'm going to preach it today in English. So I wrote it in English several months ago, translated it into Russian, had all my errors corrected, hundreds of errors corrected. It's very hard. It's one thing to speak Russian, it's another to preach Russian. And then I translated it back this week into English, the final product back into English. So that's what you guys are going to get today. Now, before I read the text, though, I want to kind of set the text up. And I think it's important to share just a little bit about the book of 1 Corinthians first. Because our generation has completely forgotten how difficult it is to write by hand. When is the last time you wrote a letter by hand that was longer than maybe a postcard in length? For me, it's been about 3 years, maybe longer. Everything we write now, we write digitally. On a computer, phone, tablet, phablet, something. Everything we do, we just type out. But consider for a second that the letter to 1 Corinthians is 10,000 words long. 10,000 words. That is longer than my master's dissertation. 10,000 words. A gifted scribe would need 8 hours just to write those letters. That's not including time to pause and think as Paul is explaining what to say. And that's not time to pause and rest your hand. I don't know if you've ever written one page handwritten, but you need to rest your hand quite frequently. Accounting for that, it would have taken 12 hours minimum to write this letter. And I have the first letter to the Corinthians with me today. Not the original letter, of course. I have it in English. But if we were to print it or write it today with average size letters, average size spacing, as if you're writing to your friend and send it through the mail. This is what the letter of the 1 Corinthians would look like today. This is the letter to the 1 Corinthians as I would write it today with my own hand. So why the scroll? Why is this important? Because Paul summarizes the application to this entire letter in 21 words. Actually, in Greek, it's only 14. So he takes this and he summarizes it in a tweet. Okay? So what we're going to study today, it's only 21 words. But when we put it in the context of the entire letter, it's really an incredibly rich couple of verses. So let me read the text, and then let's pray. So here's our text for today. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to read it in two versions. There's not much difference in this case, but I want to do that anyway as good practice when we're reading such short text. So the ESV reads 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14 like this. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And the NIV just translates one word a little bit different, and it says this. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So, having read the text then, let's turn to our Father in prayer for a second. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active, that you are still speaking to us today, that what was written 2,000 years ago on papyrus scrolls is just as relevant and active to us today as it was back then. Thank you so much that you have given us your word. Thank you so much that you are not silent, but that you speak into our lives. You see our pain, you see our joys, and that you are with us. We thank you for Jesus who speaks through his word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would bless us today. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we would leave here unchanged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul gives four encouragements here, and I'm only going to talk about three for the sake of time. I had to do the same thing when I preached in Russian. So we're going to kind of skip this be watchful or be on the alert. It's a great point. I really want to preach it, but I don't want to be here for 2 hours. So we're going to skip that one, and I'm going to talk about the other three. So the other three are stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and do everything in love. Now we've got to understand that when Paul says something, when he gives us an encouragement, he's not doing that without reason. There's always a reason for doing that. So when he tells us stand firm in the faith, it's because there's a risk not to stand firm in the faith. When he says act like men, be strong, he's saying that because there's a risk that we're not going to act like men and be strong. And when he says do everything in love, he says that because there's a risk, there's a tendency not to do that. So we need to understand when we read these encouragements in the Bible, we need to see the warning that is attached with them. So let's take a look at each of these in turn and see what Paul has in mind, again, in the context of the whole letter. So the first one, stand firm in the faith. Paul has in mind here that we should stand in such a way that nothing and no one can move you. So that means your feelings don't move you, circumstances don't move you, people don't move you, and the devil doesn't move you. It's about consistency and toughness. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Do we stand firm in the faith? Do we stand firm in Jesus again and again and again? When circumstances change, do you still look to Jesus and do you still hope in Jesus? Lots of people are probably thinking, well, I've been going to church my whole life. Of course. Or I've been a believer 5 years. Of course I stand firm. I hope so. But there are a lot of fakes out there. Not necessarily saying fakers, people, but fakes. Things that look like faith, that act like faith initially. But when we dig beneath the surface, in fact, they're not. So, again, Paul is saying this for a reason. There is a danger that we stand on something other than faith. And what's interesting is we all kind of live with some kind of consistency. We have a special word for this. It's called your worldview. And your worldview is basically this set of principles and rules that governs what you do. It's the logic behind everything that you do. And if you know someone's worldview, even the most random and spontaneous and seemingly unpredictable person becomes predictable. Because there's some consistency to their madness, right? There's some order in that chaos as to why they do what they do. For example, if you don't like being told what to do, and your boss tells you to do something you don't want to do, and you get upset, and then you go home, and dinner's not right, or your kids have had a bad day at school, and you just blow up at them, your kids think, what's going on? This guy's just crazy. But actually, we just take a step back, and it's a completely logical reaction to what happened earlier. You don't like being told what to do, someone told you what to do, and you reacted after that. So, what I want us to think about today is, how do we discover what we are standing on? How do we unpack that worldview? How do we figure out if we're standing firm on faith, or standing firm perhaps on something else? Well, I ran into this same problem in a different sphere in university. Oh man, already like 10 years ago. I had to make a simple calculator program on the computer. Now, this is not using the calculator that's already on your computer. I had to make one from scratch. Okay? And it's very important with a calculator that a calculator stand firmly on the principles and rules of mathematics. Nobody wants a calculator that just is sometimes right by mathematics, or that sometimes does what mathematics says it's supposed to do, or a calculator that stands on something else, right? We want a calculator that's always going to stand on the principles of mathematics. So I remember I spent hours, maybe days, making this calculator, and it was time to test it. So I pressed 3 minus 2 equals, and the calculator said 1. Yeah, good. Okay, it's good. So then I said, 1 times 1. Let's try some multiplication. And the calculator said, 1. I'm like, oh, good. Okay. So, negative 6 plus 7 equals 1. It seems like my calculator's working. I'm ready to turn this in, right? Well, not yet, right? We've only tested things that have the correct answer of 1. So I tried, okay, let's try 7 times 8. Calculator said, 1. Well, maybe my calculator just doesn't like the number 15. Let's try 2 times 10. Calculator says, 1. So, though initially it seemed like my calculator was standing firm on the principles of mathematics, it turns out it was just standing very, very firm on the number 1. So, I want you to consider your spiritual calculator. Does it follow the principles of faith at all times? That is, your life. Or is it just kind of sometimes when it's convenient, does it happen to line up with faith? Paul gives us a great test that we can check our spiritual calculator with. It comes from chapter 15, verses 53 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 58. This is what it says. Actually, we'll start in verse 54. So he is talking about eternal life and what happens when we get this new eternal body. And he says this, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast. This is the same word that we just saw about standing firm in the faith. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul here is talking about the promise of a new eternal body, and he's talking about the promise and the assurance of victory in Jesus. And he says that knowledge of these two things results in us abounding in the work of the Lord. He's saying that the promises of God, they move. They're active. They're like a forest fire. They are constantly growing. So let's take for a second our spiritual calculator, our life. Let's press eternal body. And let's press plus victory in Jesus. What do we get as a result? Do we get this desire to always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Are we excited about evangelism? Do we want to see the kingdom grow? Or are we just kind of indifferent? Do the promises of God, does this specific promise of God, does it move in your life like a wildfire? Sometimes fast, sometimes slow, but always burning. not, we've got to question whether we are standing firm in the faith or standing firm in something else. Now, looking at the American church and the Belarusian church, I think we have the same tendency here. I think we tend to stand most firmly in comfort. If it feels good, we do it. If it doesn't feel good, we don't. So, singing about Christ's victory is comfortable. We sing about it. But actually, telling people about Christ's victory, that's uncomfortable. So we don't do that. Going to church, that's uncomfortable. I don't like to go to church. So I like to worship God in my own way in my heart at home while watching football on Sundays. Right? So I think a lot of times our desire for comfort trumps our faith. So our desire for comfort controls our actions, our thoughts, and our relationships more than the promises of what Jesus has done and what He has promised to do. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not against feelings. This is not a bash of feelings. I love feelings. I have feelings on occasion. Right? I love peace. I love joy. I love happiness. And I'm not against feelings unless they are the primary ruler of your life. And in that case, Jesus is opposed to feelings in that place in your life. Paul is opposed to it, and the whole Bible is opposed to feelings when they are ruling your life. Only Jesus is fit to rule our life. So here's a question for you to kind of test this principle. What have you done that is uncomfortable in this last week? What promise of God have you applied in an uncomfortable way in the last 7 days? Can you think of anything? Anything that cost your comfort that you've done in the last 7 days? Maybe back up to this month, in the month of June, have you done anything that was uncomfortable, that was fulfilling the promise of God, but that was counter to your comfort? What about in this year? Have you done anything uncomfortable, anything outside of your comfort zone, when the Holy Spirit applied His Word in some way that cost you your comfort? If not, I think we need to consider if we are standing firm in faith or standing firm in comfort. I often hear this when I say, we should really just talk to our neighbors and our friends about Jesus. That's where evangelism starts. That's where kingdom growth starts. It starts with what we do in our family and how our family reacts with those that God has put in our sphere. And people often say, oh, whoa, tell my neighbor about Jesus? Are you kidding? What if I mess it up? It's not my gift. And what we're meaning when we say it's not my gift is we're saying it's not comfortable for me to do. And they're like, what if I fail? Or we say, well, why don't we just invite them to church or to small group, to a Bible study? And people will say, oh, you know what? That would be super awkward because I've lived next to them for 5 years and I haven't even said hello. It would be super awkward to start now and say, hey, why don't you come to a Bible study? So these are some of the cries of a heart that is standing in comfort. The heart says, I like standing where comfort and faith overlap, because there's a place where they overlap, and I like standing there. But as soon as you require me to leave that little wedge where they overlap, then suddenly we come up with 1,000 justifications why we don't need to do that, why that doesn't apply to us. It's as if there's like a Venn diagram, right? And we have faith, and we have comfort, and there's a place where they overlap, and we really like to be in that place in the middle. That's my favorite place. That's my happy place right there where they overlap. And actually, I just realized this past summer, I've been a believer now for over 10 years, 11 years now, I think. And I realized that I've been living far more by comfort than by faith. Just last summer, God kind of clubbed me over the head with this, that for 10 years I've been living in that wedge. And when God says, I need you to step over here, I don't. Not always. I mean, I did move to Belarus, and that was kind of scary. But as a constantly in the day-to-day things, when God says, I want you to speak to that person, I want you to share the gospel with that person, I want you to do something for this person, I want you to give up your money for this person, whew, that's difficult. I also want us to see, like, the danger in trusting your feelings is that they're not trustworthy like Jesus is trustworthy. That's a terrible thing to build your life on. Men in the congregation, question for you. How many times have you seen a girl on the street or in a movie and your heart, your emotions have said, that's the one, she's the girl for me. I'm convinced that that's the one girl has for me, or I'm in love with her, she's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I remember my first crush. I was 5 or 6 years old. 5 or 6 years old, and I saw this girl on TV, and I said, she's the one. I love her. She must be the one that God has for me. 6 years old. Maybe 5. Maybe even 4. And I know that my feelings were lying to me. You know how I'm confident, 100% certain that my feelings were lying to me? Because it was a cartoon character. It wasn't even a real girl. But my heart, my feelings were so convinced and so told me that she was the one for me. So yeah, sometimes our feelings are right. Right? Like we have many happily married couples. I hope that your feelings agreed with your mind when you chose your spouse. Sometimes our feelings are right. But not always. So we can't trust them. That's why Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Because Jesus is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever have a question about that, look to the cross. Because that is our proof. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Only Jesus will never fail you. He is the rock. The Bible tells a story about how lots of rain came and the rivers rose and there was lots of wind and houses were destroyed. But the house that stood was the house that was built on Jesus. And so if we stand firm in faith in Jesus, we can have confidence that that is the right place to be. Standing on Jesus sometimes means stepping out of that circle of comfort. Sometimes it means stepping out of our comfort zone. Not always. A lot of times our comfort is where our faith is. And the more times we step into discomfort, it's actually fun, but our faith in that comfort zone begins to grow. And God is faithful to align our emotions with His Word. So here's what I want us to do as a way of application to this specific point. I want you to think about who in your life, who in your sphere of influence, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, who has God put on your heart before that you need to share the gospel with, or that you need to invite to Bible study, or to invite to church? I am confident that the Holy Spirit is working in you, and He's got somebody in mind that you're supposed to say something to. Maybe you're supposed to call them out on something they're not doing right if they're a Christian. Maybe they say they're a Christian, but they're not coming to church. Or maybe it's somebody who you see that they're searching for the love of Christ, as we sang, that Jesus satisfies all the longings. You see them longing for something, and you've got the answer right here. So take just a second. Think about that. Write that person's name down, okay? And if it doesn't come to you right now, I'm confident that as we go through this sermon, that God will call somebody to mind. So Paul says, stand firm in the faith. But he adds to that, secondly, he says, act like men, be strong. Now, a lot of times this verse gets taken out of context. And we use this as some kind of like rally call to like be a man. Like grow a beard and kill something, make something with your hands and eat raw meat. Like a lot of times this is where this verse goes. But I think if we look at the context of 1 Corinthians, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. I don't think Paul is some kind of chauvinist here who's saying, act like a man, be strong, don't be a woman. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is, act like a man, be strong, don't be like a child. Because twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul accuses the 1 Corinthians of acting like children. And I think when we look at that context, it helps us understand what Paul has in mind here. It's as if he's saying, hey, Corinthians, grow up. Quit being children. Let's look at these two places and see what they have in common. The difference between masculine or feminine faith and childish faith. Adult faith and childish faith. So it's chapter 3, verses 1 and 4 is the first, and chapter 13, 8 and 11 is the second. So chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. It says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as mere infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Okay, second. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 11. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 11. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, looking at the wider context here of the letter, in both of these cases, the Corinthians are kind of arguing with each other and debating with each other, and they're envying each other, and they're kind of one-upping each other. Like, oh yeah? Oh, you were taught by Paul? Well, I was taught by Apollos. Oh, you've got the gift of prophecy? Well, I have the gift of knowledge. Oh yeah? Well, I have the gift of preaching. And so they're arguing about who's better. We kind of do this today still, right? I'm a Baptist. Ah, well, I'm a Presbyterian. I've been a Christian 10 years. Oh, well, I've been a Christian 20 years. My church has 1,000 people. Mine has 10,000. Right? We like to look for ways in which we are better. But what Paul is saying here is, oh, come on, guys. Children argue. Children envy. Children debate over these meaningless things. Men do not. Women do not. Adults do not. This is one of the fundamental principles in the Bible, a command that's repeated over and over and over. Jesus says it, Paul says it. He basically just says, grow up, guys. Grow up. Quit comparing yourself with other people. So I asked myself, I said, why do other people do this? I'm going to ask myself, why do I do this? So, adults, why do you guys do this? Children, why do you all do this? Why do we boast? Why do we envy? I think it's because we are seeking our identity and our sense of self-worth in the opinions of others. We are measuring our value and worth by what others say or think, or by what we say or think about ourselves, and not about what Jesus has said. So then, where should our identity be? Where's the proper place to find your sense of self-worth? Where's the proper place to find this self-esteem? Well, it's in Christ. The Bible says that we have a new calling, a new mission in life that's guaranteed fruit. It's pretty exciting. But we have a new family, brothers and sisters, big brother, Jesus, and a new father, God the Father. It says that we have a new nature, a Holy Spirit that works within us. We are some kind of new, super-duper human because we have the Holy Spirit of the living God living inside of us. That's where our identity should be. Christ has given us many, many riches for us to enjoy. That is our identity. That is our self-esteem. Now, children don't understand riches really at all. Let's have a simple experiment. Imagine that we've got the young son of Bill Gates with us today. And I give him one tennis ball. Just one. But I've also got over here, I've got the son of a very, very, very poor man who lives on the street. But I give him three tennis balls. How is the rich son of Bill Gates, he's maybe a year old, year and a half, however old babies are when they first start to talk, how's he gonna react to that? He's got one ball, the poor guy's got three. Oh, that's not fair. He's got three balls. I want three balls. It's not fair that he's got three balls and I've got one ball. What he doesn't understand is he's got a $10 billion inheritance and he could buy every factory in the whole world that makes all the balls in the world if he wanted. But he doesn't see that because he's a child and he lives for himself in the moment, in the here and now. Maybe he would act differently. Maybe he would, when he got the one ball and he saw the other guy had three, maybe he would say, huh, well, at least I have this cool stick. And this stick is better than those three balls. I've got something better. Or maybe he would say, oh yeah, well, you've got three balls? Hmm. Well, that's nothing. Yesterday I saw a dinosaur. And that's pretty cool. Maybe the other boy would respond, oh yeah? Well, I rode a dinosaur yesterday. And Bill Gates' son might say, oh yeah, well my dad is a dinosaur and he's gonna eat you. Do you see these childish games that we play? You see these games that we play when we start comparing with each other and we envy each other? The problem is that children are hurt and they're offended when they should be rejoicing. Like this kid, I want three balls like that guy. I have a stick. My dad's a dinosaur. Man, this boy should be rejoicing because his dad is the one and only Bill Gates. But he doesn't see the big picture. He just thinks about himself in the here and the now. And so, unfortunately, we do this. I do this. How do you react when your neighbor gets a new toy? Right? Maybe his third car or his fourth car, something nice and new and shiny and black. Or maybe when your neighbor goes on a really awesome vacation. Or how do you react when your neighbor's kids get better grades than your kids? Or when someone in church has more success in their ministry than you do in yours? Or someone at work gets a promotion and you do not? Do you feel like more or less of a man or a woman based on what happens to your neighbor? I think yes. I think we all do this. And that's because in part, at least in part, our identity is still found by comparison with other people and not by the promises that Christ has won, not by the victory of Christ. Tim Keller said this. He said that our greatest fear is to be known for who we really are and then to be rejected. If you knew who I really am, if you could read my mind, right? If there was a ticker that went across your TV screen, or if you got a text every time I had a thought, mercy, that would be, you. First off, your texting plan would just blow up. And second, it would be very embarrassing for me, and I'm quite certain you would never invite me back to preach. You'd probably cut off all of your support to me, and you might file to put me in prison, okay? Because this is why we play these games. This is why we embellish and we front and we boast and we lie. Because we're so afraid of who we are on the inside that if somebody knew the real us, they would reject us. This is what makes marriage both beautiful and frightening. Because you are inviting somebody in to see you in a way that nobody else sees you. This is what makes arguments and heaven forbid divorces in marriage so painful. It's because someone has seen you for who you are better than anybody else has seen you and rejected you. So we try to make ourselves look better because we're insecure. Here's the good news of the Bible, though. God knows you. God knows you better than you know yourself. It says that His Spirit searches the deep things of the heart and knows you better than you know yourself. In fact, the Spirit of God knows you better than you know yourself, than your wife knows you, than everyone who's ever known you or knows you combined. That's how well He knows you. He knows your doubts, your fears, your issues, your problems, your indifferences, all of that is known to Him. And if you are in Christ, God accepts you as His Son. He looks on you and sees His Son. Even though you've got all this filth on the inside, and He's still working to make you like His Son in a real sense, when God looks at you, it's as if He sees His shining and beloved Son. And so you are accepted in Christ. And when we know this and when we live this, it makes us more mature. It helps us grow up and set aside these petty arguments and these times when we envy and when we debate. So let people talk. Let them laugh. Let them be richer. Let them have nicer kids. Let them be better leaders. Your Father is the King of Kings. You are far richer than this little boy of Bill Gates. God knows you and loves you because of Jesus. As we sang, Jesus satisfies all our longings. All we've got to do is look to Him. So as a way of practical application, the next time you feel yourself, you feel, that's a Russian phrase, when you feel yourself, that's how we say in Russian, when you feel. When you feel that you want to envy somebody, or you start to debate, somebody says, we just went on the most awesome vacation. And you start to say, oh yeah, well 5 years ago we went here. Or you start to say, vacation. Well, at least my family is better behaved than your family. When you start to make those comparisons to make yourself feel better, I want you to stop. Take a step back from the situation, and I want you to take your eyes off of this other person or off this comparison that you're making, and I want you to look to Jesus. And I want you to say, Jesus, thank you for this person. Thank you for what you have done in my life. And I want you to start thinking about Jesus. Quit thinking about this vacation. Quit trying to one-up the person. Take a step back and put your eyes back on Jesus. And if you do that and you thank Jesus for 5 or 10 things that He's done, for His Spirit, for His death, for the Word of God that is still with us today and still is alive and active today as it was 2,000 years ago, you know what? You're going to be able to tell that person, wow, that's so cool. Tell me more about your vacation. You're going to be able to rejoice with this person instead of trying to debate with this person. So, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. be strong, or as we rephrase, stand firm in the faith, not in feelings, and grow up. Quit seeking your identity in comparison with others. And then finally, Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. And this of the three is the most important. You'll remember that this letter has lots to say about love. If you've ever been to a wedding or two or three weddings, I'm certain that you have heard a large chunk of chapter 13 read at a wedding. Now, interesting enough, this chapter 13 is about the noun love, not so much about the verb, but it's a noun that's not describing a feeling, it's describing a person. So, right, it's not saying, I feel love, it's like saying, I feel Jesus. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of chapter 13, I just want to conclude with how Paul summarizes it. This is what he says. He says, it doesn't matter how much good stuff you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give or how much of your time you give. If you do it without love, you're doing it all in vain and you're wasting your time. So this raises then a pretty serious question. What then is love? It's crucial for our understanding because Paul says, first, we've got to do everything in love. But he also says, if you do stuff without love, you're doing nothing. So our understanding of this word love is crucial. So let's consider the most quoted and probably beloved verse of the Bible for our definition of love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Now, again and again and again, the Bible gives the following definition of love. Love is a sacrifice. Love is giving a gift to someone else. It's when you could take or make demands, but instead you give. Love, in this case, is a verb, not a feeling. So when Paul says do everything in love, we could reword it kind of for today's understanding, and he would say it's like saying do everything. He's not saying this. He's not saying do everything with warm and fuzzy feelings on the inside. He's not saying do everything with this feeling of ecstasy on the inside, as if we're supposed to be hippies or Hare Krishnas. That's not what Paul is saying. That is not love. True love moves outward, not inward. Paul is saying, in effect, this. Do everything with an outward focus, not for the sake of feeling on the inside, but for the sake of someone else. Internal love is not joy. Now, we get confused as a society about this because a lot of times they go together. They say it is far better to give than to receive, and we feel good when we give. But they are not the same thing. Love is a sacrifice for the sake of another, and that may or may not make you feel good. Sometimes love actually hurts to give. But as I said, our culture has kind of confused this. And so if I were to ask this question to the average man on the street, how can I tell if I love a girl? This is what he's going to say. He's going to say, well, you love a girl if you feel great when she's around you. And because of that definition of love, again, that's about inward feelings, we say, I love to go to movies. I love the Cleveland Cavaliers. I love ice cream. You guys have, in fact, heard me from this pulpit say that I love blizzards. Forgive me for confusing and furthering the cultural definition of love in an improper way. The Bible does not define love that way. Love is measured in action. It's measured in sacrifice, not in the strength of a feeling on the inside. You don't love ice cream. To love ice cream means that you serve ice cream. That would mean like throwing yourself in front of a bus so that children don't run to the ice cream store to eat ice cream. That's what it means when you say, I love ice cream. It's like you're defending ice cream. You're sacrificing yourself for the sake of ice cream. I don't know anybody who has ever in the history of ice cream done that. Because actually, by the biblical definition of love, in your relationship with ice cream, in my relationship with blizzards, ice cream loves me. Because ice cream is the only one in that relationship who gives himself for the sake of the other. Ice cream gives his very essence for my enjoyment. That is love. So the next time you're eating ice cream, don't say, I love ice cream. say ice cream loves me. Because by the biblical definition of love, that is a more truthful statement. I hope you see the difference here. That love is not self-seeking. It's not concerned about itself or how it feels. Love gives and gives and gives. Like God, who is love. But because we have confused this definition of love, we've got all sorts of unhealthy and unbiblical demands that we make for each other. For example, we think far more about what we want out of a relationship than about how we can give and how we can sacrifice within the relationship. We spend our time dreaming about how we want the perfect girl. We want a virgin who is a perfect 10, who is like a rocket scientist, and who has an awesome family, and who has a great sense of style and can dance. We've got this whole checklist of requirements. That is not love. That is selfishness. Love is putting up with growing pains in a sinner. Love is forgiving when someone hurts you. Love is forgiving when people make mistakes. Love is walking with people through the swamps and the valleys of life. Love is most easily seen when life is most difficult. So when Paul says, do everything in love, he is basically saying, be ice cream. He is saying, give yourself completely for the sake of others. Give your heart, give your soul, give your potential, give your future. Give it all for the sake of others. And you know what's incredible about that? We were created for that. Just like ice cream was created for that. The man who created ice cream did not have in mind, you know what, I'm going to create ice cream so that it can sit in this air-conditioned freezer forever and be comfortable. That is not why he created ice cream. He created ice cream so that we would enjoy it and we would eat it. He created ice cream so that ice cream would give itself for our pleasure. God created us the same way. God did not create us to sit at home in an air-conditioned room and just receive cool vibes and love from other people. No, we were created to give ourselves completely in relationship to God and completely in relationship to others. To sacrifice everything that we've got. To open ourselves completely to God and to others. That is when we find the most joy, when we love. When we do what we were created. Jesus said, anyone who wants to keep his life must give his life. So you're probably saying, well, Ben, man, if that's love, I don't want to love anybody. I can't. I mean, of course, I want other people to love me in that way, but I can't love people like that. I can't give again and again and again and again and walk through swamps and continue to open myself to be hurt. I can't do that. Where do we find the strength to live a life of radical love like that? How is it even possible to do everything, as Paul says, let all that you do be done in love? How is it possible to do that with that kind of love? Well, there's a principle in economics that I've discovered that applies here. It says you can only give as much as you have received, right? You can't give out more money than you've been given to your wallet. But the same thing applies with love. You can only love as much as you have been loved yourself. So, if you're going to love like that, you need to receive more love. This is not a chance to look to your spouse and say, see, I told you, love me more. You can look in this world for that kind of love. You can seek it in the arms of a man or a woman. Maybe you can have another kid to produce some more love. You could maybe get a promotion at work and feel loved and respected there. You could adopt a dog. And in each of those cases, you're going to receive a little bit of love. Right? Someone is going to sacrifice a little bit of themselves for you. But that kind of love does not fix our problems. If you want to put away your checklist for your future spouse, if you want to give yourselves every day to your family, to your co-workers, to your neighbor, and to our God, then you've got to find an infinite source of love. And of course, the only place where we see an example of infinite love is in Jesus. He gave himself to the very last drop of his precious blood for you and for me. I want you to think about this for just a second. He came down from heaven and became a man. Now let's think, we hear that a bunch, your probably brain is already turning off, and you're like, I've heard this before. Where are we going to eat after school, after church? He left his authority and glory for you. Authority in glory. Jesus gave up something more incredible than anything you and I will ever possess. He gave that up for you and for me. He gave up His glory, His uniqueness, His set-apartedness. He is Creator. We are created. We will never understand in full what He gave up as Creator to become created. And He did this for you. And He did this, as we sang, in spite of the fact that you could care less that He's coming again. In spite of the fact that you are more concerned about your vacation than you are about the salvation of your loved ones. Despite of the fact that you take and take and take from Him and give so very, very little. Jesus' love is eternal because He paid an infinite cost for us. And He loved us while we were still sinners. And the more we understand the limitlessness of His love, the more we're going to be able to love others in the same way. You don't need an ideal husband. You don't need a younger, more beautiful girl. You actually don't even need more internal joy. What you need is more of Jesus. And the way to get more Jesus starts and ends with repentance. It's the same thing. The same way we first begin to love Jesus and understand His love is the same way we continue and grow in it. It's with repentance. So we say, "Forgive me, Jesus, for not enjoying You. Forgive me that I'm indifferent to Your sacrifices. Forgive me that I don't want to live like You. That I don't want to love others like You love me. That I want others to love me in the same way that You love me. That I want to be the center of all the love. That I want to receive all the love. Forgive me for that. Show me the measure and value of Your sacrifice. Show me how much You love me. Just how much You love me. Please show me that. And help me to live like You." One of the young men in this church, 4 years ago, 5 years ago, a long time ago, Samuel Pierce, he told me this. He said, "Don't leave the house until you're in love with Jesus." Thought about that for a second. It's actually really, really good advice. If we're supposed to do everything in love, and if we do stuff without love, we're doing nothing. Well, yeah. Man, don't leave the house until you're in love with Jesus. Continue to read that Bible and to pray until you are aware of God's great love for you. And you are ready to love with the same measure and sacrifice. Because if you're leaving the house without love, what are you getting ready to go do? What are you going to accomplish? So the question then is, what prevented you this morning from spending time with the Lord? What prevented you from drinking deeply of those well springs of life that come from the Word of God? Maybe it was Facebook or Twitter. You instantly got up and got on your phablet and started looking. Maybe it was the newspaper or the news. Maybe you stayed up really, really late last night and you just didn't have time. You just got into your morning routine. Maybe you need to go to bed a little bit earlier. What do you need to do so that you have time every morning to drink deeply of Jesus' love? So I want you to think about that and consider what you can change tomorrow or tonight so that tomorrow when you go to work on Monday, or if you're not working, if you're just enjoying your summer vacation, so that you can be focused on and remembering the person of Jesus. So, by way of conclusion, again, we have this entire letter summarized in a tweet in 21 words. Be watchful, which we didn't talk about. Stand firm in the faith, not in your feelings. And as we're standing firm in the faith in Jesus, then it's easy to grow up, to be adults in the faith, and to quit these childish games of comparing with others. And then we can let all that we do be done in love. Or in other words, we can live like ice cream and just give ourselves completely to God and to those around us. Now, I want us to remember that these problems, these tendencies are not just in other churches. They're not just in other people. These are in our church. And these are in you and they're in me. So let's pray then, as I close, that God would open our ears and humble our hearts so that we, that each of us personally, today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, that we would stand firm in Jesus, that we would find our identity in Him, and that we would do everything with His love. So, let me pray for us. Father God, I thank You that You've given us Your Word. I'm so grateful that You've not left us as orphans, that You've given us Your Spirit to guide us into truth and to righteousness, that Your Word still speaks today. that we can confidently look to it to change us and to draw us closer to you. Father, I thank you that you've given us the church, that you've given us brothers and sisters with various gifts. Father, I confess that I do not love as I should, that I do not stand firm as I should, and that oftentimes I behave like a child by making comparisons with others. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for the ways in which we take this gift of Jesus' death and we just ignore it or we abuse it. I ask that you would call this to mind constantly this week. Remind us of Jesus, of His sacrifice, of His love. Remind us of the love that is in us. And Holy Spirit, empower us to live by faith, not in our comfort zone, out of our comfort zone. Empower us to love in a way that gives and gives and gives and doesn't care about seeking internal butterflies. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given us and ask that you would be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.